Good morning. It's good to worship with you this morning. Good to be with you. If you don't know me, my name is Ray Munich. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of sharing the message this morning. If you were here last week, Rollin taught, and I can just tell you that Rollin bummed me out. I don't know if you if some of you experience the same thing or not, but he definitely bummed me out. I know the truth about Jesus. I know the truth about the gospel. And I know about the inability of man to come to true and sustaining belief in Jesus on his own. I know these things. But I got bummed out anyway. I got bummed out by the piling on that he did about my inability. It felt heavy to be confronted by the fact that man might try as he might, but the most he could muster up would be an untrustworthy trust, a superficial belief, a roller coaster faith that is staunch today and then sinks tomorrow. And I'm at the back at the 11:11 service, sitting in the back there. And my head is saying, yes, I know it is so. Even the great figures of the Old Testament listed in Hebrews chapter 11 were surely men and women of great faith, but still so often very fickle in their faith. I know the belief that we're called to is beyond my ability. But the heaviness, as I was there in the back of the room, was still there. The fact of my inability on my own to truly believe in Jesus and trust Him to be my very life punched me in the gut. It punched so hard at my pride and my self-assurance that I found myself, it was even hard for me to worship afterwards. Rollin even went on to mention the Apostle Peter as the rock, and said that none of us could match his zealous commitment to Jesus. And I'm sitting in there in the back, and there's this little pushback voice in my head saying, oh, Peter wasn't that special. I could take him on. Of course, Rollin's point was that even this man, this all-in man of God, was shown to have a fickle faith, a fickle belief in Jesus when the going got tough. And he ended up denying Jesus 3 times. I went away from there, and probably over the next few days, I just realized, oh man, how much I need to hear a redefine of belief. For many people, their belief tends towards timidity. For other people, their belief tends towards self-assurance. Well, guess what? I definitely fall into the self-assured category. I can muster the necessary belief needed to qualify for pistuo, to totally rely upon, trust in, adhere to. But then last week, my self-assuredness was pummeled by the truth that Rollin shared, that Jesus knows what's in the human heart. John 2:25, He knows what's in each person. Jesus did not believe in their believing. It was superficial. It was drawn to signs and wonders, but there was not a depth. And it wouldn't take much to overcome such belief. It was not pistuo belief to totally trust in, rely upon, and adhere to. So we're in week 3 of a 6-part series in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is all about believing. He states his reason for writing his Gospel very clearly near the end of the Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So here's a couple of questions that we're asking during this series. Has the word believe been emptied of its meaning? And secondly, what is genuine belief? I'm just going to let you know, I'm very excited about this morning. Very pumped. John chapter 3. This is a chapter that I found myself fearing teaching. Because it is so game-changing. It's so powerful on the area of true belief that I thought, how can I do this justice? So I've been praying that I share this in such a way that God would speak through me in such a way that great joy and great power and great faith is released in this church. Would you pray with me? Lord, we lift up this time as we look into your word, and we pray that that would happen. That this would result, as we hear this truth, that this would result in great power, in great praise, in great faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're in John chapter 3, and we read about a very religious, and as far as we can tell, a very godly and God-seeking man, Nicodemus. And he's confronted with the same question that this gospel is confronting all of its readers, including us. Am I a true believer who will one day see the kingdom of God? So here is elderly Nicodemus faced by this question as he interacts with Jesus. Am I a true believer who will one day see the kingdom of God? But before we get to Nicodemus, we need to make sure that we're reading this story with the right paradigm. Because there's a wonderful truth that God gives, that gives us God's perspective on this encounter with Nicodemus. And in fact, all of Jesus' encounters, next week, the woman at the well, and so on and so forth as we go through this. What is God's perspective in all these encounters? And if we miss this paradigm, I believe we will not read or understand these stories in a correct way. We will have Jesus saying things in such a way that distorts the heart of God. And this amazing truth that gives us God's perspective is found at the end of the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And it's another one of those commentary statements that John will make in his gospel. He'll be going along telling like a narrative or something, and it's like then he takes a step back and he makes this overarching statement. Just like last week, Jesus knew what was in the heart of people, therefore he didn't entrust himself to them. Well, here's another one. And this is one of those statements that he makes and includes the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. John 3:16. And I'll include verse 17. We need to listen to it freshly. We need to listen to it closely. This is the paradigm for all these stories. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, some teachers would put verses 16 and 17 in as part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, but if you really read closely, it just seems like not. It reads more like an overarching commentary by the apostle. And here's a danger with these verses, John 3:16 and 17. They're so familiar to us that they can easily be taken for granted. But think about it. This is the most profound statement imaginable. Whatever else we may think about the way God sees mankind, whatever else we may think about the way God sees you, the way God sees your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad or your sister or your brother or your friend, your next door neighbor, whatever else we may think about the way God sees them, whatever else we may may have been going on in Jesus' mind and heart as he encounters these people, as he encounters various individuals, whatever else may have been going through Jesus' mind and heart towards Nicodemus and others, this much we definitely know. We don't know everything, but this much we do know. He loved that individual, and his mission was to give life to him. Now, sure, Jesus could see what was in the heart of Nicodemus. He can see in our hearts. And he couldn't trust them, and he couldn't even trust their trust. But that doesn't mean there was any lack of love. And that doesn't mean there was any lack of desire to give that person new life and make that person a true child of God who would one day be part of his kingdom. I believe to miss this is to miss the most important truth of this gospel. Yes, last week at the end, Roland was paced, and he says, Jesus is on the move. And he is. Jesus is on mission. What mission? To love and give new life to people. This is why God the Father sent him. Not to condemn people, as it says here in John 3:17, but to give life to them. So we must read the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus through this paradigm, I believe. Jesus loves this man, and he wants him to be part of his kingdom. But what does it take to turn an elderly, highly spiritual, deeply learned man who, as a Pharisee, had memorized much of the Old Testament and had a thorough knowledge of the law of Moses, and who was even known as a teacher of the law to the people of Israel, what does it take to make him become a true believer in Jesus Christ? John 3:1-2 sets the stage. It says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus, as I said, was almost certainly an older man who had followed Yahweh God as a faithful Jew his whole life. He was one of the most devout group of Jesus' followers. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees ruled the synagogues. They were like house church leaders. Pharisees were serious about God's word. They memorized much of it. And they taught it regularly. And their bent as they were interpreting it and teaching it was to interpret it not in a liberal way, but in a very strict way, because they didn't want the people of God, of Israel to live compromised lives within the Roman Empire. Not only that, Nicodemus was no ordinary Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the supreme court of the Jewish religion. They had the final say in the matters of interpreting the law of Moses. And they could even render verdicts of guilty against a heretic or someone who had disobeyed the law of Moses. Nicodemus was a who's who of the Jewish religion of his day. And along came Jesus. Along comes this new guy, the new guy in town, a new teacher, Jesus, who is probably less than half the age of Nicodemus, if you can kind of picture what that might look like, this young guy, upstart guy. He'd only been on the scene for a short while, but he was already becoming very well known. And he had a growing number of people listening to his teaching. And they were saying all kinds of great things about him. And Nicodemus needed to make sure that the Jewish people weren't being led astray. Nicodemus as a Pharisee and as a part of the member of the Sanhedrin, was one of the gatekeepers of what was to be considered truth. So he saw it as his responsibility to check this Jesus guy out. But you know what? You read the story and you realize also, though, that something else is at work here. He's not just going to check Jesus out to see if he's a heretic. He's intrigued by Jesus. Something is ringing true. He's genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say. He didn't come to threaten Jesus, but to hear more. And that is definitely what happened. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied in verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now we need to remember at this point John 3:16 again. As we read that verse, "Very truly I tell you, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." So here's the loving God-man speaking to this respected, very religious man who saw himself as one of the main protectors of godliness and truth for the Jews. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus called him Israel's teacher. But if we hear contempt in Jesus' voice, as if he were talking down to Nicodemus, I think we hear it wrong. So I've given a little paraphrase of what I think is the encounter is here. Rather, Jesus is saying lovingly, "Here's what I think you've always been seeking after, Nicodemus. And here is how it can truly happen. You've been doing your best to follow after God all your life and seeking to be faithful to him and helping others to be faithful to him. But the way you are going will not get you there and won't get other people there. You need to be born from above. You need to be born again." And I believe Jesus in his heart is saying, "And I want this for you, Nicodemus. I want this for you." But the danger here in this conversation is that Nicodemus is so steeped in the way he has been approaching a relationship with God that he's just going to add Jesus to his current pool of knowledge. And he's going to miss the life-giving, life-transforming significance of Jesus' message. So Jesus uses a metaphor that makes his thoughts go in a different direction. A new birth. And so instead of getting stuck on matters of Jewish law or Old Testament theology, Nicodemus starts pondering what it might mean and what it might look like to be born from above. Verse 4, "How can someone be born again when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." There's a couple of possibilities with his response. One is that he just didn't get it at all. He didn't get what in the world Jesus was saying, so he just said the first thing that came to his mind. Doesn't make sense. I'm not getting what you're saying about being born a second time. How can that possibly happen? Or some would say that maybe what's happening here is that Nicodemus actually, in his response, he understands it as a metaphor, so he answers back metaphorically, and he's saying something like this, is that, "How can a man whose habits and ways of thinking have been fixed by age expect to change radically? Physical rebirth is impossible, Jesus, I know that, but is spiritual change any more feasible?" Well, either way, Nicodemus's ultimate thought is, how can this possibly happen? And it's a very good question. It's one that I find myself asking a lot of times. I look at people and I realize that they're born into all kinds of religions. And they're born into all kinds of families that believe all kinds of things. And as they progress within that family or within that religion, they can seem to get so rutted in a way of thinking that there's no possibility, it seems, of changing their direction. And then the older they become, the more impossible it seems for there to be such a conversion, such a born-again experience. I have to admit that this is currently how I view my brother, younger brother Richard. He's 48 years old, a man of considerable education, a man who would consider religion to be a matter of anthropology, a man-made device. All religions are just different philosophies to help people make it through life. We've had conversations, a number of them throughout the years, but there never seems to be an opening. Is it possible for him to be born again, to be born from above? And then there's my father-in-law, Stan Staley, Tammy's dad, 83 years old, a very kind man, very fun and great to be around. He loves family, loves his farm. He's heard the gospel in many ways over the years. He has lived and struggled through the deaths of two of his three children. Tammy's the only one alive. The opportunities for him to throw himself upon God have been there. But he has convinced himself that he can't have that type of faith. He even told my daughter, Becky, once, he said, "I admire Dad. I admire him. But I can't believe like he does." Is it possible for him to be born again? To be born from above? How is it possible for a man to be born again? Nicodemus asks. But Jesus doesn't back off of his metaphor. He restates it emphatically, but he adds a new word. And this new word opens up all the possibilities. And this one word is the key to our lesson this morning. Verse 5. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit." Did you catch the word? The word that is the possible game changer for any individual. That opens up the possibility for my brother Richard. That opens up the possibility for my father-in-law Stan Staley. The Spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Those phrases, born of water, born of the Spirit, probably most likely refer back to John chapter 1, 32 through 33. Born of the water would have brought to Nicodemus' mind the ministry of that other religious upstart that some of the Pharisees had checked out, John the Baptist. John said his ministry of preaching and baptizing was about repentance. That's why he was baptizing. And he was preparing the way for Messiah. Born of the water. And John the Baptist also gave testimony that very likely Nicodemus, one of the gatekeepers of Israel, would have caught wind of. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." Who? Jesus. "And the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down,'" who is that? Jesus, "will baptize with the Holy Spirit." When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born of the Spirit," did Nicodemus connect those? Did he hear Jesus implying, "I can do that for you. I can give you the Holy Spirit"? Did he connect the dots that Jesus was the one who could baptize with the Holy Spirit? Did he hear Jesus' unspoken invitation, "If you will turn to me, I will immerse you with the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who will rebirth you and bring you into the kingdom of God. Verses 6 through 8 in the New Living Translation reads like this. Jesus says, humans can reproduce only human life. But the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. You know, of course, we realize this, that we can't explain the gospel facts. I know what we call the bridge diagram, that extensive bridge diagram that can take probably at least a minimum of 45 minutes up to an hour and a half to share with someone. It was shared with me. It laid out everything so clearly. And I have shared that diagram so many times. And I'm always surprised. I'm surprised when someone turns to Jesus. And right there before your eyes, as you're sitting there with them, they turn their life over to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they make Him the new center of their very existence. It's like almost like you say, what? You're really going to do this? And I'm always surprised when that truth is shared and it's laid out so clearly and thoroughly and there's absolutely no response. What? You got to think about this? Or it's like, you got to go? What is? You got to go where? What's so important? It's like, it just always seems like in my mind, it's always a surprise either way. I believe that the Holy Spirit is always at work in all of those cases. But I can't see or understand the spiritual interactions going on between that person's spirit and the Spirit of God. The wind blows. But sometimes it seems to have little effect. The wind blows, and sometimes it shakes everything. The Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life, Jesus said to Nicodemus. What did this sound like to this older teacher of Israel? I wonder how much Nicodemus had recently heard about the Spirit. Had there been any discussions? He had heard his entire adult life? As one of the well-respected members of the Sanhedrin, did the members of the Sanhedrin sit around and let's talk about the Spirit of God today? It is conceivable that he hadn't heard any such talk his whole time as a Pharisee or as a member of the Sanhedrin, because history tells us it's not just the type of focus that they had. But wouldn't it be just like the Holy Spirit as the wind comes over to bring to Nicodemus' mind at that very moment verses that he probably had memorized, such as Ezekiel 36, 26, and 28. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Or maybe Joel, chapter 2, 28 and 29. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, in the days of Messiah. I wonder, did Nicodemus recall these verses right then? It's a question that the text doesn't answer, but you know what? It wouldn't surprise me, because that's the way the Spirit works. Like a breeze of wind coming over. The word for spirit, the word for wind are the same thing in the Greek. They're the same thing in Hebrew also. I just wonder if Nicodemus was sitting there with Jesus and all of a sudden, what was that? You know, my story, when I was a young, I don't know how old I was. This kind of seems like, it can sound like a strange situation to you, but I remember when I was young one day, I don't have the context for how old. I just remember sitting in my room and I was crying. I was crying and my mom comes in and she says, "Ray, why are you crying? What's that? What's wrong?" And I said, "I can't understand why I'm so bad." My mom had no idea what to do with that one. She just said, "I just remember telling me that you're not that bad. You're a good boy." A wind came over. The spirit of conviction that said, "You are bad. You are sinful." Later on, when I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, there in the student center at the age of 21, again, I would say a wind came over, a wind this time of clarity. I just looked at it and I thought, even though I'd heard bits and pieces in me, I heard the gospel and I said, "This just makes so much sense. It seems so clear, and I want this." Why did I respond so quickly and so decisively that day in the MSC? And this brings us to our redefine believe statement for John chapter 3. True belief in Jesus is only possible by the convicting and enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is our redefined statement for chapter 3. True belief in Jesus is only possible by the convicting and enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Roland left us last week in a very uncomfortable place. It's like a cliffhanger. You get to the end of a Netflix season 1, you know, and it's like they build this up and they leave you hanging and you got to wait 6 months to resolve it. He left us with a cliffhanger last week. It definitely made me feel bad, and I wanted some resolution. I had to wrestle with it the rest of the week. Why did I feel so bad? But it also made me understand once again how continuing in belief is like beginning in true belief. I need the Spirit of God to be at work in my life. I need, as a recent author titled his book, "Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire." So I give a second statement here, true pistuo believing. Pistuo means to totally trust and rely on and adhere to. True pistuo believing only continues as we live by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians said, after beginning with the Spirit, Galatians 3:3, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? We're having a call response this morning. I'd like the worship band to come on back up here. They're going to lead us in a time of response. I know there's going to be the prayer mic in the back. And I understand from Pastor Roger that we don't even have to end on time this morning. I say tonight, that may be prophetic, okay? We'll see. All right. Here's the powerful message of John chapter 3. Here's the powerful message of John chapter 3. The revelation, you know what revelation means? To be displayed, the revealing. The revelation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus believed so strongly in the ministry of the Holy Spirit at salvation and continuing on that he could say, "Very truly I tell you, it's for your good." He says this in the Gospel of John. "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit's coming and his ministry is the game changer. The impossible becomes possible because of the Spirit. Now there is always hope. You might say here in John chapter 3, it's like a movie trailer of things to come. Like the initial opening up of the door into a realm of power and the presence of God. We're just getting a sneak. We're getting it opened. And it's about to happen. The kingdom of God is the realm of the Spirit indwelt, Spirit-filled Jesus followers. Born from above. Indwelt by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit. John's gospel, like the other gospels, starts slowly talking about the person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. But as they go, as they keep going on in their gospels, the promises and the talk increases. The anticipation becomes palpable. A wind is coming that will shake the world. A fire is coming that will light up the church. He will give Jesus' followers the very mind of Christ so they can now truly be the body of Christ in the world. He will give powerful spiritual gifts to the church that will build it up and make it a testimony to all who go in and check it out. He will write the laws of God on the hearts of Jesus' followers to help make them faithful. Holiness will grow. Witness to unbelievers will grow. Worship, Abba, Father, worship, true and sincere worship to the Father will grow. Faith no longer has to sink and wither. It can be staunch and sustained. The possibility for my brother Richard is still there. Because what's blowing is a wind of conviction here on this earth. The possibility for my father-in-law, Stan Staley, is still there. Because what's blowing is a wind of clarity. All the impossibilities have become possibilities now. In John chapter 7, Jesus said that what's going to happen with believers is there's going to be like a river of living water flowing out of them. What is that referring to? The Spirit. As we worship here, would we as a church believe this? Would we claim this? Would we allow this? If the Lord is speaking to you some type of word that you feel like you need to go up and share or pray over someone, we want to encourage you to do that during this time. We want to let the Holy Spirit speak this morning. We want to let the Holy Spirit convict this morning, to bring clarity to people, to free people up, to let the river of living water flow this morning. Let's worship.